2 Samuel 24 verses 1 to 25. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, Go, number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, Go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of the Lord still see it. But why does the Lord, the king, delight in this thing? But the king's will prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer, and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and onto Jazer. And they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon. And came to the fortress of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites, and they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem, and at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave them the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say to David, Thus says the Lord, three things I offer to you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes before they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but not let me fall into the hand of the man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from morning until the appointed time, and there died from the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel, who is working destruction among the people, It is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, Go up, raise an altar to the Lord and to the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Arunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on towards him. And Arunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arunah said, Why has my lord the king come to the servant? David said, To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Arunah said to David, Let the Lord the king take and offer what he seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arunah gives to the king. And Arunah said to the king, May the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Arunah, No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God. That will cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
I didn't actually mean to bring my Bible up here. I'm probably going to forget that, but that's okay. Welcome. Thank you, Lemuel, for reading that. Did you know that you and I break the law every single day? If you drove here today, you probably, I know I did. I definitely sped on my way to church here today. I definitely didn't make a full stop at every stop sign. My mom's in the back. She always yells at me for doing that. If you like TV shows or movies or music, you might have pirated something off of a torrent, or maybe stream something off of some shady website. But I'm not talking about those obvious laws that you and I break pretty often. I'm talking about the laws that we might not even know exist. For example, in our lovely state of New Jersey, the following are actually illegal crimes against the state. Slurping your soup in public is illegal. Wearing a bulletproof vest while committing a murder is illegal, as if murder by itself is not enough. It is illegal for a man to knit during fishing season. It is also illegal, and this one is actually interesting, to frown at a cop. And in Bernard Township, it's actually illegal to frown at all. I don't know how you're supposed to do that. In Trenton, it is illegal to eat pickles on Sunday. So if you're going to Trenton today, beware. In Manville, not too far from here, it is illegal to offer alcohol or tobacco to zoo animals. In Newark, it is illegal to purchase ice cream after 6 p.m. without a doctor's note. So these are really obscure laws. I'm sure that many, if not all of us, didn't know any of these laws existed. And perhaps some of us had committed some of these crimes even today. So today we're looking at 2 Samuel 24, where David commits this a sin. And it's a little vague. We don't know exactly what a sin is, whether it's really a big deal. But like the laws that I talked about right now, many of us commit them without knowing it or thinking it's really a big deal. So we're going to delve into that idea. But before I go on, let me pray for us. Lord, we just give you praise for this morning. We can hear your word, and I pray that you anoint my lips to be able to speak the message that you deemed for us here at Cornerstone today. And I pray that you bless us and that you be with us as we learn from you and your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you haven't done so already, please turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel 24. And if you're unfamiliar with the book of Samuel, it's in two parts, first and second part. And these books are really to highlight and document the monarchy or the kingship of Israel and their establishment. So chapter 24 of 2 Samuel is actually the end of the books of Samuel. It really portrays David in his later years in his life and his reign as Israel's king. Now this passage has three sections, which is actually laid out pretty well in the ESV at least. The first is depicting God's anger and David taking the census. Then it's followed by David realizing his sin, coming to terms with his sin, and God's judgment. And the last section is about David's repentance and Israel's redemption through the altar. And we'll kind of, again, go through these sections and discuss their significance and what it has to do with us today. So we'll start from the very, very beginning. Very good place to start. Verse 1, it says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" So David goes out, conducts the census, and he has his commander Joab conduct it. And he questions him, saying, like, you know, why are you taking pleasure from this? But David insists, and, you know, they take the census. And I won't go into all the details of where they went and all that business, but just know that the numbers that are reported is 800,000 in Israel, the northern kingdom, and 500,000 in the southern kingdom of Judah. And we'll talk a little bit more about what those numbers mean and kind of what that has to do with the story. But jumping down to verse 10, which is actually kind of getting into the next section, but we see here in 10 it says, "But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" So when you hear this or read this for the first time, you might think, what was David's sin? Because if you think about a census, it's kind of a big deal. You're filtering through a lot of people. But, you know, how is that a sin? And if you know your Old Testament history, the census has actually been made, like, numerous times in the past. So it's not like God doesn't, it doesn't happen. And also, if you look at the passage, God commands David to conduct the census. So what is going on? So there's a few different potential explanations. There's probably more than three, but I'm going to highlight three here. So the first example, or first explanation, I'll start in verse 1 again. "Again, the Lord, anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" Now, all seems well, but we have a parallel account of this event in 1 Chronicles. First Chronicles 21:1 says, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." Now, this is actually very conflicting, and it poses a huge conflict, because did God call David to take the census, or did Satan? And when I was working through this, I struggled, because I was like, I have no idea what's going on here. And I wanted to give David the benefit of the doubt, like, maybe God called him, and then Satan tempted him and caused him to do it incorrectly or whatever. Or maybe he heard Satan and thought it was God. I don't really know. But at the end of the day, this is one potential explanation for why David had sinned. Another potential explanation requires us to actually look at the events leading up to this passage, where Israel was at war with the Philistines. And David could have gotten caught up in his victory. It was this big victory over, I think it was many years of war with the Philistines. But it talks about, in the previous chapter, his victory, his mighty men. So taking the census would actually be a really good way for him to actually see his military might, and even after a war, for him to have, again, 800,000 in the north and 500,000 in the south. Those are huge numbers. So that would be a very good way for him to just puff up his pride and be like, yeah, I am the king of this great, powerful nation. And historians actually say that these numbers are actually a little ridiculous. Even in today's standards, having an army of this size is pretty massive. And, I mean, this was so long ago that these numbers were actually just absurd. And they were probably rounded up, but all that being said, whether we actually are reading these numbers correctly, it was a big number. And it's not too far-fetched for us to think that David was using the census, using these numbers, really as a motivation not to take the census out of faithfulness to God, but rather to build up his pride. So that's our second explanation. Was David was more interested in his pride. The last explanation for David's sin is that he didn't take the census correctly. In Exodus 30:12-13, it says, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel is an offering to the Lord." Now, I won't bore you with, like, you know, how much half a shekel is in today's currency or anything, but just know that in our passage, 2 Samuel 24, it's not recorded that this offering was taken or enforced in any way. So this actually might be our last, and in my opinion, the most plausible explanation for what David's sin is, which is that David basically didn't conduct the census according to the law of Moses. Now, again, it's hard for us to tell exactly what David's sin is. But his shortcomings, you know, it might have been one, two, three, or maybe even more of explanations. But in the greater scheme of things, David's character is kind of put into question. And we kind of take a look at his motivation, like, was it for pride? Was it because he didn't care? We don't really know. But at the end of the day, let's just know that he sinned. And in the same way, for going back to, like, our what we talked about before, we may sin in ways that we don't realize are actually sin at all. And before we move on to the next section, one thing I do want to highlight is actually the role of Joab. Joab is actually very important, because I think that Joab was sent to God to actually give David some out to avoid sin. So in verse 3 it says, "May the Lord your God add to the people a hundred times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord still see it. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing?" Again, it's possible that God had actually sent Joab and the other commanders actually to actually talk reason into David, to give him some level of accountability. But David's sin prevailed, and he ended up sinning anyways. But it's interesting that God calls Joab to reason with David, because David is considered one of the good kings of Israel, even though we see him sinning. So even the good, faithful followers of God need correction sometimes. So I just wanted to highlight that before we move on. So the next section of this passage, starting with verse 10, which we talked about a little bit already, I'm just going to summarize it real quick. Bullet points: David realizes and confesses his sin. Then Gad commands David, or commanded by God, offers David three options: 3 years of famine, 3 months of being pursued by enemies or war or whatever, and 3 days of pestilence or plague. Then David says in verse 14, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, and let me not fall into the hand of man." Then God sends a pestilence, kills 70,000, but then he prevents the angel of destruction from destroying all of Jerusalem. And when David sees this, he pleads for God to just punish him and his household. And the first thing that we see here is that David admits his sin, like we said before. And again, not getting caught up too much in the sin itself, we look at David's character and we actually see that he has matured a lot over the years. Because this episode contrasts very drastically to one of his other previous big sins, which is in chapter 11, the episode of him and Bathsheba. And if you don't know that story, to really super summarize it, David commits adultery with Bathsheba, which eventually leads to him trying to cover it up and leads to murder and all this. It's very not a good situation. But he goes through pretty drastic lengths to kind of cover up his sin. And it's not really until Nathan, who is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. I wonder why. It's not until Nathan comes to rebuke him that he actually realizes his sin. And so we think of that episode, and we think of this episode, and even before Gad, the prophet of God, his David seer, comes to him saying, like, he sinned and everything, he's already telling, "I confess," he's already confessing and realizing his sin. And so we can see that kind of maturity coming through the years in David's reign as king. And this brings us to the actual judgment of David's sin. So again, he's given three options: 3 years of famine, 3 years of war, basically, or 3 years of plague. First off, Israel actually faced two of these very recently. Like I said, they just finished up a big war with the Philistines. So they didn't want to, like, that was actually the one thing that David didn't want. He's like, "Don't let me fall into the hands of man." And then actually in chapter 21, Israel actually went through 3 years of famine as well after Saul tried to kill the Gibeonites. We have actually all three of these judgments kind of coming back to back to back, because the last one is pestilence, as we read in this passage. So it's a pretty terrible time for Israel, even though they have some victories and some highlights in between as well. But it's interesting to see that God sends Gad to David to give him options for judgment. We're talking about options here. When does that ever happen in the Bible? Especially looking back at Exodus 30, talking about that, God explicitly warns against pestilence in the case where they're conducting the census incorrectly. So it's in the law for that to happen. I mean, it happens anyways. But God gives them options. And when we look at God judging Israel, especially Israel, in the past, he's usually pretty prompt about it. It's usually like he's angry and he judges the people. And if you know, I also another book that I love is Judges. And if you know Judges is this constant cycle where Israel is like angers the Lord, God like hands them over to their enemies, and then God sends up a judge after they repent to save them, basically. But it's almost like a script. Every section starts the same. And it says, I'm kind of paraphrasing in Judges. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them over into the hands of," fill in the blank. It's like the Philistines, or the Moabites, or the Midianites, or whoever. It wasn't like every time they sinned, God sent a prophet to the Israelites and was like, "All right, you guys screwed up. Who do you want to be handed over to this time? Like, do you want to be the Midianites? It hasn't been a while since like the Moabites took over." When I put it that way, it sounds kind of ridiculous. But God does that with David. He gives him options. He didn't have to, but he does. And it's interesting because David actually doesn't really choose any of these options. He just says, I don't want war. And then he's just like, do whatever he wants. And he highlights, God is merciful. Let's just, you know, whatever God finds merciful, right, let's do that. And then another thing to really highlight God's mercy in this passage is that even in the destruction, God prevents the angel from destroying Jerusalem. And you can argue that God could have done all three of those these things and destroyed Jerusalem. And if God wanted that, it would have been justified. And kind of thinking about where David is in his maturity level, he probably would have accepted it as well. And another thing to point out in David's maturity and his personality and character is that when he sees all this judgment happening, he urges God to put that burden on himself and his household. Like, he doesn't want Israel to suffer. He acts in this selfless way where he's like, put it on me. It's my sin. It's my problem. Don't punish Israel. But, of course, God doesn't do that. He punishes Israel. He also has a bigger plan for David's house. If you don't know, Jesus' lineage comes from the house of David. So, the judgment is quick. It's huge. It's the entire land of Israel. Dan is all the way up in the northern kingdom, and Beersheba is all the way in the south. And that is also where the census is conducted, and that is where all the plague happens. So again, Exodus 30 came to fruition, the pestilence came, the plague came, and 3 days later, there were 70,000 dead. Now you might think that, you know, 3 days of pestilence maybe might not be as bad as war or famine, but it's actually, you can argue that all three of these would have ended with about the same amount of deaths. And I would even say that pestilence or plague was the worst because you have this massive amount of death within 3 days. I mean, just imagine if in the U.S. here, 70,000 were killed within 3 days. I mean, that is just, that's crazy. So this leads us to our last section of our book of Samuel in 24. And again, I'm going to summarize real quick here. So Gad commands David to build the altar on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. David does this, refuses Araunah's offering to give it all for free, buys it instead. Then David builds the altar, makes a burnt offering, a peace offering, and then God responds by ending the plague. Okay, now this is actually probably the most easy part to understand of our passage today. And God calls, you know, David to build this altar, makes an offering, and then he ends a plague. And that's it. And that's not only just the end of this passage, it's the end of the book. And that drove me crazy the first time I was reading this, because I don't know about you guys, but I love stories. And a big part of a story is how it ends. And in the Western culture, we like happy endings. For some reason, Asian cultures, we always have like kind of sad endings. Like, everybody dies at the end. I don't know why. But I like happy endings. And this was a story that I just felt like didn't really fit. It was like not a very satisfying ending. And I looked back, like, we talked about it a little bit, but in chapter 23, the previous chapter, Israel had just finished defeating the Philistines. It talked about David's mighty men, the greatest warriors that fought for him, and it talks about their military achievements and their victories. And I was like, that's a highlight for Israel. Why didn't we end on that? You know, Samuel, why didn't you end on that one? And I was thinking about it, and the more I worked through this, I realized that, you know, the ending that we as readers often want is not necessarily the ending that the author wants us to hear, or even what we need to hear. Because if we investigate this ending further, I think it's actually a very fitting ending for Samuel. Because this threshing floor, Araunah's threshing floor, where David builds the altar, is on Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah is actually where Abraham was called to sacrifice Isaac, where in Genesis 22, where he was shown mercy in not having to kill his son. And if we look again at the parallel of this passage in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 1, it says, here shall be the house of the Lord and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel. And this again is referring to the threshing floor, and this is the future site for the temple in Jerusalem, where David's son Solomon in his reign will build the temple. So this passage is really a memorial for us to realize God's mercy both in the past and the present, but also a glimpse at his future blessing towards Israel in the temple. So looking at this passage as a whole, like I said, the first time I read it, I just thought this was a very negative, not feel-good story. Because all I thought about was, you know, who was calling David to take the census? What was David's sin? Why was the census such a big deal? You know, and then all of Israel having to suffer 70,000 dead because of this one thing. And all this didn't really feel well to me. I was like, you know, why is it like this? You know, why would God end the book of Samuel in this way? But I started thinking about the issues that I was thinking about when I was looking at this passage, and all of them are really worldly issues. Things that were like, this really stinks, this really sucks. But if we actually turn away from the worldly views of this passage, and we actually look at the character of God, and we look at God's mercy, we can look at this from a very different light. And I think at the end of the day, what the message of this passage is boils down to this, that God's mercy is great in our times of faithfulness and in our times of sin. Again, God's mercy is great in our times of faithfulness and in our times of sin. Because you and I, our world is steeped in sin, but God is perfect. He is merciful. And when we walk with him in faithfulness, he is still merciful. Our lives are constantly changing. You know, where we live, where we go to school, where we work, our families might be changing, our friends might be changing, our experiences change day to day. But what doesn't change is God. He remains the same. He is constant, and he is merciful. So if we think about that when we look at this passage, we see mercy throughout this passage. Again, when in the beginning, God is angered, and he doesn't act right away. He's patient. He sends Joab to David to try to talk reason into him. And even in his sin, like during the judgment, God holds back the angels. He gives David options. And he gives David ultimately a way to redeem Israel and end the plague while also literally building the foundation for the future temple. So you see God's mercy, even though things kind of stink in between on the surface, we really see God's mercy within this story. So what does this have to do with you and me today? How should we as Cornerstone walk away different people? And I think I have to talk about this when it comes to mercy, because I think when, you know, I said God's mercy is great in our times of faithfulness and in our times of sin, so why don't we just sin all the time? That would be like our natural thought process, right? But I think that if you approach God's grace, God's mercy, God's goodness with sin, with wickedness, then I think that you maybe don't understand the gospel as well as you might think. Because that should not be our natural response to goodness. You respond to good with good. And as Christians, we're not, you know, we are called to follow the will of God, but not only to follow it just to get to the end, but we're supposed to do it faithfully throughout. Because as part of the people of this world, realistically, a lot of times, and I know I do this a lot, and I don't know if you guys are really guilty of this, but I can probably bet it is, but a lot of times we work and we strive to basically get the most while doing the least. That's like, you know, the low-hanging fruit thing, right? And that's a huge pitfall for us as Christians, because I don't think God really cares about the end result as much as our attitude and our faithfulness in the process. We get so caught up on the end result, we forget why and how we're doing things, and we forget to ask ourselves, how are we honoring God? How are we glorifying God in our daily lives? Because God is faithful to us before we are faithful to him. And he calls us to respond to that. You know, whether he's calling us to love and care for the people around us, or to preach, or lead worship, or to organize a church event, or go on missions, or go to the retreat, which is coming up soon. Registration starts next week. We can simply do it, or we can do it faithfully, honoring God. Because when God sent his Son down to die for us, to die for our sins, he did it right. He was faithful. And as a response to that, we should be faithful to him, not just in the end result, but in the process as well. And I think about this passage, and a lot of times I was taught that almost every passage in the Bible can be pointed towards the gospel. And I look at this and kind of, to make it blunt, in the gospel, God had sent Christ down to die for us and to redeem us as a sinful people. And in this passage, God gives David the means to redeem Israel and redeem his own sin. And not only to bring him back up from his sin, but to bless him as well. And we are all blessed through the gospel, whether we realize it or not. But it is through God's mercy that David was able to to redeem Israel. And it is only through the gospel that we can be redeemed through Christ. So sometimes we may sin without knowing it. Maybe sometimes we just don't care. Maybe we had offered alcohol or tobacco to a zoo animal while passing through Manville on a way to church this morning. I don't know. But it's important for us to evaluate every aspect of our lives to think, are we giving our best towards God? Are we being faithful in every step of our lives? Perhaps we're so focused on the end result of our everyday actions that we would neglect to realize the importance of the how and the why of what we're doing. Let us not fall into the trap of sinning while striving to do good. For as we strive to do good, we must also strive to being faithful in every aspect, as I said. But above all, let us know and remember and celebrate that God is great. God's mercy is great in our times of faithfulness and in our times of sin. Let's pray. Lord, you are a merciful God, and for the rest of our lives, Lord, we're going to struggle through that. We're going to struggle through our sin, but I thank you. I thank you for being a merciful God. And I pray that we strive to be faithful in everything that we do, whether it be the small things or the big things, the small decisions or the life-changing ones, Lord. I pray that we think of you, that we be faithful disciples of Christ, Lord. And I pray that we be able to walk away here this morning with a better understanding of who you are and your mercy, both when we are faithful and when we are sinful, Lord, and that we strive to be the best disciples that we can be, not because we need to be in order to be saved, but because we desire to be. We thank you for being who you are, for being that constant in our lives in an ever-changing world. And we thank you for the sacrifice of Christ dying on the cross and raising up 3 days later to defeat sin. And we thank you for all that you've done for us, whether we realize it or not. And I pray that you help us to turn away from our sin and that we can just honor you in every aspect of our lives. We thank you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.